Testing, testing. 1, 2, 3. Yeah. All right, if you can hear me, it needs to turn up. If you can hear me, please start heading back to your spots, to your seats. Hello, anybody out there? Can you hear me at all? One guy can, two guys can. Sorry, I'm desperately trying to get your attention. Because I'm ready to read the Word of God. And I hope you're ready to hear it. So forgive me, in the course of trying to get your attention, I did not mention that I'm going to have you stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you've already sat back down, my deepest apologies. I know that's so obnoxious to sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. But if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, it's one of the small ways that we can honor this as the Bible, the Word of God. We're going to read tonight from Luke chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 5 and just read a handful of verses. They say this, "And Jesus said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." This is the word of Christ. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus and in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing with me. You may be seated. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss our children. If we have kids in here, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go to Sunday school tonight with Evan and Kelly teaching tonight. Thank you so much, Evan and Kelly. All right. I want to welcome you to Vespers along with Pastor Brian. He got to say that earlier. Let me have a chance to say welcome to you. And if I haven't met you before, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here along with Brian. It's good to see you guys. You're Labor Day church attenders. Pat yourself on the back. You guys are awesome. Labor Day weekend and you're at church. I love that because church is a good place to be. Because you know what? Celebrating the Lord's Day is a chance for us to rest from our labors and focus our attention on Him. So we're doing the right thing tonight. And we're going to jump in this evening with this passage that we just read. It's a continuation of a sermon series that we've been having going on for quite a while now. It's a sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And it's a series that we entitled, actually, could you go back one slide, Chelsea? Keep going back. One more. Oh, I guess we don't have it on there. Okay, so it used to be in the slides that we would have one up there that said sparks from the fire. Maybe it's in here in your bulletin. No, it's not. Brian, have you gotten rid of our sermon series title, man? You've decided you didn't like it? So Pastor Brian apparently has just decided to kill our sermon series title. Which is problematic for me because I was going to speak about that a little bit tonight, but that's okay. I'm going to reinstate it. I feel like I have the authority to do that. So even though it's not up on a slide, it's not in your bulletin, we have been calling this sermon series Sparks from the Fire. And the reason we've done that is it's been a while since we've spoken about it, but the very first couple of sermons that we had on the parables, we pointed out to you guys a quote that we had come across in our sermon study that said this. This is from a fellow named Edward Armstrong. And he says, "The parables of Jesus give us a direct portal to the kingdom of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, they are sparks from that fire which our Lord brought to the earth." The reason we latched on to that particular quote is because our tendency, or I guess I can just speak for myself, my tendency is to think of the parables of Jesus as these sort of cute little stories that Jesus tells like a sermon illustration to sort of get people's attention or to better explain a point. Or we think of them as fables, like the tortoise and the hare, that, you know, it's a story that has a moral lesson at the end attached to it that you learn from. But what the quote suggests is that the parables of Jesus are something maybe not far different from that, but quite substantially different. So it speaks about the parables as these sparks jumping in the fire, and the idea is that when our Lord Jesus comes to earth, he's incarnated in the flesh, he enters in among us to take our sins upon him, to die for them, and then to rise again for newness of life, that what he does is he starts a fire that cannot be put out. The fire of the kingdom of God that is burning brighter and brighter every day is spreading throughout this world as the gospel goes into the furthest reaches of the earth. That is the kingdom of God that is expanding and growing. Many of our parables have been about that sort of unstoppable force of the kingdom of God. But what this quote suggests is that with that fire, there are these sparks, there are these embers that are jumping out of the flame that give us glimpses of what life in the kingdom of God actually looks like. They give us little pictures of what it looks like for followers of Jesus to live in this kingdom that he's establishing. So a spark jumps out of the fire over here, and what do I see? I see a picture of the Good Samaritan loving his neighbor in a way that no one else would. And over here, here's another spark that jumps from the fire, and I get this momentary glimpse of someone justified before God by humbly beating on their chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And another spark jumps and gives me a glimpse of, oh, wow, here is a heavenly Father who cares for his people so much, he's like a shepherd that leaves the 99 behind to go find that one lost sheep. And in all of these sparks jumping, I'm getting these pictures, these glimpses, these hints of what life looks like in the kingdom of God. And tonight, we have another spark that's jumped from the fire that's given us a picture. And it gives us a picture of what? The kingdom of God is like someone beating on the door in the middle of the night saying, "Give me some bread." Well, what does that stand for, that picture of someone beating on the door in the middle of the night? What is that supposed to be symbolic of? You tell me. Anybody know? Yes, Brad. You said it. Put the nail on the head, hit the nail on the head. That's the saying that I'm looking for. It is a picture of prayer. And the reason we know that, you probably have seen it in the verses leading up to this particular little parable that we read. But the reason we can say that with confidence is that this entire episode was started by a question about prayer. So one of the disciples comes to Jesus and they say straight up, "Lord, teach us to pray." So in response to that request, Jesus does two things. First thing is he very clearly teaches them what to pray. So right afterwards you have in Luke, the beginnings of the Lord's Prayer. It's a little bit of an abbreviated version compared to what we're more familiar with in Matthew, but it's still the content of the Lord's Prayer. So he responds to them by teaching them what to pray, but then the very next thing he does is that he gives them a parable. He gives them a spark from the fire. And what he does when he shows them that is he envisions a kingdom of God, a kingdom of Jesus followers who are devoted to desperately seeking their Father in prayer with whatever they do. That picture of the kingdom is what's being fleshed out in this particular parable. If that's sort of the general big picture of what's going on, the parable itself is going to sort of put some meat on the bones of that. And it's not going to be exhaustive. We're not going to see every single thing about prayer that we need to pick up on, and that's what the rest of the Bible is for. There's lots that we can pick up on in the Word of God about prayer. Even Pastor Brian preached a few weeks back in Luke 18 about the persistent widow and what that teaches us about prayer. So even though this one isn't exhaustive, there are going to be a couple of elements that it really, really wants to bring to our attention. And we're going to have to look a little bit closer at the parable to see that. So take a look back at these verses if you have your Bible with you, or even they're printed in the bulletin. They're up on the screen. And, hey, by the way, those Bibles that are on the table when you first come in, those are free. They're for you if you want one. So if you don't have a Bible, if you are looking for one that you're like, I'd love to have a copy of the Bible that I don't have right now, those Bibles on the back table are totally free. Take one if you would like. So that being said, we're looking back at the passage and we're asking the question, what's going on here? So the story begins with this conundrum. Somebody is just at home, minding their own business, watching some TV, some Netflix, something like that, and all of a sudden, some unexpected company arrives. Some guests that they weren't looking for. And it kind of catches this particular person off guard. They weren't expecting the people to arrive, and so they don't have any food to offer them. They have no meal to set before them. So what they do in response to that is they run outside at midnight, mind you, the middle of the night, and they find their friend's house. They find, maybe it was a neighbor, someone nearby, and they begin beating on the door as hard as they can and saying, help me, help me. I've had an unexpected visitor come, and I have nothing to set before them. Now, I think my first note upon reading that parable was, this seems like a bit of an overreaction. Maybe, but maybe not. So culturally, sometimes, we kind of are speaking a different language from the world that the parables were told in. And I was reminded of this week, where I'm studying this parable and I'm thinking about this being quite an overreaction to this problem of a guest coming and not having enough food. And in the midst of me thinking about that, I actually ended up meeting with a friend who lives in a predominantly Arabic country. I can't say the precise country because it's very sensitive. That person is living in this country for the sake of ministry opportunities and seeing churches grow there. And this friend was telling me that they have one sort of tried and true means of making new connections, especially in the small villages and towns all throughout this country, which is mainly where they're trying to sort of focus their labors. It's hard to meet people, but he said, this one thing that I do always seems to connect me to folks and create this sort of really big network in the towns that I'm in. He says, I pick up hitchhikers. Although that's not the main thing. Let me tell you a little bit more. So there's hitchhikers everywhere, especially people that will work in the big city but then need to go back to their home village or their hometown. And so they'll be asking for rides, and this friend of mine will pick up hitchhikers and they'll take them to these small towns where they live. And when they arrive, he says, I've got these magic words. Man, I am so hungry. I am famished. Do you know of a restaurant anywhere around here where I can go get some food? Knowing full well that there's no restaurant for like 100 miles around. They're in this tiny little village. But what does he know will happen? He knows that the person that he's just given a ride to, their eyes get like this big. He's like, wait just a moment. He says, stay there for 5 minutes. So this person will take off. My friend will just be waiting in his car. And then all of a sudden, he'll run back and be like, okay, come with me. You're eating at my house. And what he would have done is he would have gone back to his home, whether it's a huge home with plenty of space and lots of food, or whether a tiny little hut, whatever it might be, and he would have said to his wife or his mom, whoever is the matron of the house, hey, there's this guy. I don't know him. He's a stranger, but he's told me he's hungry and needs something to eat, and we're going to take care of him, because that's what we do. It's almost like in these cultures, the same kind of culture that Jesus would have told this parable in, there's this compulsion of hospitality, especially when it comes to a meal, that if someone is in your midst and they are your guest, you feed them. You take care of them. And it's helping me a little bit in thinking about that to see why this parable maybe makes sense at a cultural level a little bit more. This person has company arrive. They're guests that are in his care. And you know what? Feeding them can't wait until the morning. His guests are here now. So he runs outside in the middle of the night, probably with his bathrobe on and his slippers, and he starts pounding on the door and saying, "You need to help me. I need you to lend me 3 loaves. These people got to eat." So saying that, though, there's still this issue of the person who has their door knocked on in the middle of the night. Even though they might have been from a culture where it was more understood just what a compulsion you had to feed the people that were your guests, it's still really annoying, right? I mean, it's midnight. Somebody's pounding on the door. And you see that in the parable. The guy doesn't say, "Oh, okay, you know, it makes sense. You need loaves." He says, "Don't bother me." This is verse 7. "The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Which, hey, talking about another note when I'm writing things down, my note for that was, that's a totally reasonable response. I kind of like that guy. In fact, you guys have teased me relentlessly for years, those of you that have been around for years, that even though I'm 34 years old, I operate like I'm 84 years old. And I'm not young at heart. I'm old at heart. And I really love that. And especially when it comes to my sacred bedtime. Yes. Just about a year ago, I decided that really to survive, and this is going to sound crazy to you, I told you, I'm 84 at heart. I needed to have a set time where I'm like, you know what, no matter what's going on, I need to go to sleep at this time to make sure that when I get up in the morning, I am primed and ready to go. But what happens is I end up protecting that bedtime like a mama bear protecting her cubs. And if I'm winding down at night, I'm getting ready, I'm close to that magical hour, and a text comes through on my phone or an email, or God forbid, someone knocking at the door, I'm saying, you know what? That's gonna wait till morning. I'll handle that then. Because I'm already sort of done for the day. The nighttime's here. We're kind of in that mode. And I say we, I'm in that mode. And so forgive me, I guess really this is an opportunity for all of those that have texted me at night and I haven't responded till the morning. Just to give you, I'm not ignoring you. It's just my thing. I'm like this person in the parable. And actually, this is especially aggravated by the fact that when Pastor Tom, our previous pastor, moved to Scotland, Scotland's like 8 or 9 hours ahead of us, he doesn't care. He texts me at his lunchtime, even though it's like 3 o'clock in the morning for me. So that's even sort of doubled down on this sense of, if I get a text late at night, I'm probably just going to assume that it's Tom sending me like a music video from the 1980s and just ignore it. That is not a random example. The last text I got from him at 4 a.m. was the music video from Total Eclipse of the Heart. True story. So, all of these things I am sharing with you because I get this response of, I'm in bed, I'm covered up, I'm just in that good place where I'm just about to fall asleep. I don't know about this children in bed part, but I could understand some of you would, that the children are sleeping and that we don't want to wake them or bother them. Let's have it wait till the morning. But of course, that's not how the parable ends, right? Even with all of those reasons that I understand so well, about not getting out of bed and answering the door, this person in the parable does. He gets up and he answers his friend's request. Why? What's the reason? It's because this guy that has come and beat on the door in the middle of the night, it's because of his audacity to do so. It's because of his boldness to do so. The word that the passage uses is impudence. Impudent is what they say. And I know that's not a word that we use too often anymore. It's not one that I'm throwing around too regularly. But maybe you know what that means. In case you don't, I'm going to give you just some synonyms. I've mentioned a few of them already. But one of them is brazen. Another synonym is direct. Another synonym is bold. Audacity. We could even maybe add to it rude. That's what that word means. And it fits perfectly, right? Because this act of showing up at someone's house in the middle of the night and ringing their doorbell or beating on the door or throwing pebbles at their window, whatever it might be, that is brazen and bold, and it's impolite. And maybe we could even say rude. But here's the weirdest thing of all. It's that quality, that specific quality that Jesus himself hones in on to say, that's what prayer is like. You read it in the text, or I guess I read it, you heard it. Verse 8 says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. When Jesus envisions the kingdom of God, he envisions a people that are devoted to prayer, but devoted to prayer in a specific way. There are people who boldly and brazenly and audaciously ask the Lord for what they need. And this might be hard for us or challenging for us. Hopefully it's refreshing for us. And the reason why I say all of that is because I think that for many, this teaching of Jesus could sort of take our understanding of prayer and flip it on its head. I mean, we're concerned with being polite. We're concerned with having our T's crossed and our I's dotted and saying the right thing in the right way. And listen, I want to be careful as I say this. The reality is, when we pray, when we come before God our Father, we are entering into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. We are praying with awe and reverence and worship. And we have to constantly be mindful of that in our prayer life. But I wonder sometimes if there is a twist on that where it can lead us to fear. And we actually become afraid of praying for something that might be out of God's will. And so we won't ask. When we do ask, we ask so meekly and humbly that we quietly say what it is that is the desire of our heart, and then we qualify it 80 times by saying, if it's your will, if it's your will, if it's your will, if it's your will. And that's not wrong, right? And Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. I want to be praying for God's will. But there have been times where I've been so paralyzed with fear of not praying in God's will, that I won't ask for anything. Or there's been times when I've been afraid of praying for something specific because I wonder, what if God doesn't answer? What then would that mean for my faith? What then would that mean for my relationship with God? And so I get so afraid of asking for something specific because of the what if? These fears, sometimes these fears that are born out of the desire to be polite or meek or something in our prayers, they end up making us pray passively. And they end up making us pray much more like as if Jesus told this parable and he said, you know what? Prayer is like someone who has guests arrive late at night and there's no food in the cupboard, but hey, it's late. And you don't want to be rude. So you can't go beat on your neighbor's door and ask them for help because they're already asleep. So what you have to do is write a very kindly worded note. And then you go with that note and you slide it very quietly under the door. And then you gingerly step back so as not to wake them. And then when they get up in the morning and they finally read that note, they're going to read, you know, hey, neighbor, don't want to bother you and don't want to put you out at all, but if you happen to have extra, and only if you have extra, could you maybe help me out a bit? And, you know, you probably, that's probably too much. You probably have too much going on today, but maybe you could help. And we end up praying like that. And that's not how Jesus envisions prayer at all. He envisions it as the guy in the middle of the night pounding down the door and saying, help! You've got to help me. I want to be careful again. I know I've already sort of used my careful warning, but I want to say this too. What Jesus is teaching us here is not that if you pray in this way, it is the magic formula that all your prayers will be answered. That's not the point. It's not that, oh, if I just pray bold enough, then everything I ask for, God will answer in exactly that way. No. The point is your posture in prayer. And to be someone who is postured as you speak to your Heavenly Father in a way that's not afraid to ask. That's not afraid to be direct and seeking your Father and telling Him what the desires of your heart are, what your perceived needs are, what the things you want to see Him do in the world around you are. And the reason that you can have that posture of not being afraid in prayer is because you trust Him. And specifically, you trust that He is not a Heavenly Father that will give you something that will harm you. And He's not a Heavenly Father that will give you something that is outside of His will. You don't have to worry about that when you pray. And so that invites you to pray boldly. When I step into the pulpit, I am praying boldly and asking the Lord, Lord, speak through me with power. Send your Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of those here and let them receive the gospel of Jesus. When I meet some of you sometimes in the hospital when you're sick, or some of those amongst us that have had cancer or terminal illness, I'm praying audaciously. I'm saying, Lord, heal. Put your healing hand upon my brother or sister. Take away their cancer. Work the same resurrection power in their body as you did Jesus Christ when you rose him from the dead. When I pray for my world, I want to directly ask God and not beat around the bush and not qualify, but say, Lord, bring revival. Bring conversion. Bring hope to this broken world. There's a figure in church history, a guy named John Knox, who's often called the father of Presbyterianism. We're a Presbyterian church, right? So John Knox is a fellow that is near and dear to my heart. But it's said of him that he had a very simple prayer for years. He was Scottish, and his home was Scotland. And years before the Reformation really took hold in his country, he used to pray this: God, give me Scotland or I will die. And he wasn't meaning that he wanted to be the king of Scotland or that he wanted to own it. He was meaning that he wanted to see the gospel of Jesus take over that place. Give me Scotland or I will die. That's praying with impudence. That's praying like a person that shows up at the door in the middle of the night and beats it down and says, I need you. So, in the little bit of time I have left, I want to consider how we begin to pray like that. Some of the factors that will teach us to begin to pray like that, we've talked about already. A lot of it has to do with the fears that we have about certain things. But there is a big element, maybe the biggest element of all, that I kind of want to end our time with, and it's this. You begin to pray this way when you're desperate. This parable that we looked at, we could ask the question, why is it that this man runs out into the street in the middle of the night and starts beating on his friend's door? And we could answer that a lot of ways. That would all be true. Well, he needs 3 loaves. Company's arrived. He needs to take care of them. Yes, yes, yes. All of that is correct. But there's a most penetrating reason of all that's sort of embedded in these little words that are within this parable that sometimes are easy just to pass over, but they're profound. They're found in verse 6. I'm going to read it for us again. It says, "For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey," and here it is, "I have nothing to set before him." I have nothing. The cupboard's bare. There's nothing to give. When Jesus envisions prayer in the kingdom of God, he envisions people that are praying boldly and directly because they have realized that without Jesus, they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to give. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that one of the biggest hurdles of you and I's prayer life is we have yet to realize this. We're not convinced that the cupboard's empty. We think that there's something still in there. It might just be a little bit, but the situation isn't desperate. And therefore, there's no need to run out into the middle of the street and beat on the door and say, "Help me, I need something," because we still have something of our own to give. The parable is suggesting, though, that we don't. And we could think about this in a lot of different ways. I thought of it mostly in ministry. When we pray, I mean, we begin our time at church with prayer. We end our time with prayer. I pray before the scripture reading. I pray at the close of it. We're going to pray at the Lord's Supper tonight. We pray a lot in church. And the reason why? Because we're convinced that we have nothing to offer you in ourselves. And the only way that you're going to receive anything of what your soul needs to be nourished is if our Heavenly Father gives it through these things that, yes, we've planned and prepared for, but things that only He can give. But if I'm in a situation as a minister or you're in a situation as a Christian laborer where we're not convinced of that, then we begin thinking that, you know what, we need the Lord's help, but I still have something in my cupboard to offer people. It might just be a little bit, but I have training. I have education. I have certain skills or talents or abilities. I have friends. I have books that I've read. I have money or resources. You name it, we could keep going down on the list of all these things that we could look at to be like, you know what? That's in the cupboard somewhere. And when someone shows up unexpectedly, yeah, we would really love the Lord to give us 3 loaves, but even if He doesn't, we still have something to offer in ourselves. If you could be a fly on the wall in my sermon preparation for a week, especially in my prayer before a sermon, so as I'm writing during the week and praying about what God will say through the scriptures, as I'm praying on Saturday as I'm looking over things, or on Sunday before I step in the pulpit, if you could observe my prayers then, you know what you would learn about me? You would learn just what I believe about my cupboard. It's a metaphor here, right? Not my literal cupboard in my kitchen, my spiritual cupboard. And you would learn whether I truly believe that it is empty and bare without Christ, or if I think that, you know what, I actually have some stuff to offer. You would see in my prayer, if I am on my knees saying, "Lord, I have nothing to give them without you. Unless you answer this prayer, unless you show up and move, there's nothing." Or would you see me in my prayer say, "Lord, I need you. I need you to come and work. But you know what? Even if you don't, it'll be okay. I can get by with what I have. I can make something happen." And I know it's crass to say it like that, and very rarely would we ever verbalize it that way. But that really is what is revealed about our hearts in the way that we pray. What do we think we have to offer? Jesus tells us it's nothing. In our sin, sometimes we think it's way more than nothing. And it goes the other way, too. If I could be on the fly on the wall to observe your prayers, what would I learn about you? I'd learn how you feel about your cupboard. And I would see if you truly think that it is bare without Christ, or if you think that ultimately, for whatever need you're praying for, you have something of your own strength, your own power, your own person to give and to energize you and to operate in the world. That's what I would learn. But what both of us, you and I together, have to have the Lord open our eyes to is that our spiritual reality, it's the same one of this guy in the parable. This is the story for all of us. And all of us have to be willing to say, I have nothing to set before them. I have nothing in and of myself to set before you without the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel through his Holy Spirit. That's desperation. And I know that usually we don't like using the word desperate. That's a bad thing. I don't want to be desperate normally. I don't want to have my car break down in the desert and desperately say, what am I going to do? But in this context, desperation is a beautiful thing. Because this kind of desperation leads us to pray. And it leads us to pray in a specific way. Boldly and audaciously. It leads us to pray without fear. And it leads us ultimately to the feet of our Heavenly Father, who isn't asking us to pray boldly and audaciously without fear just for the heck of it. He's telling us to do it because he delights in providing for his people. He delights in hearing their prayers. And he delights in having this testimony of being able to say, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. The cynic in me reads that and I want to say, no way. But if you have been around Jesus Christ for more than a minute and you're honest with yourself, every single one of us could say that we have seen the Lord make good on that promise. So this desperation, it's not a bad thing. Far from it. If you find yourself in a desperate place like this, it's going to lead you and to this vision of the kingdom. We'll bring it back to where we started. To this spark from the fire that gives us a picture, a glimpse of the kingdom of God, that it would be full of people that pray to the Lord in the same way that this guy beats on the door in the middle of the night. But it also will be a kingdom full of people that do that precisely because they know that Jesus Christ is all they've got. And without him, we have nothing to offer. I think I should stop there, especially since we will be taking the Lord's Supper together tonight. So let me pray for us, and then we'll come to the table together. Father God, I pray that you would do your work through these words. You tell us that your word doesn't return void, that it always goes out and accomplishes your work. And our prayer tonight is that the work it's doing is to shape us into people that will pray in the way that you've taught. It will shape us into people that are desperate for you and that don't rely on our own strength, but look only to Jesus saying, Lord, if you don't come, we have nothing to offer. Oh, what if we lived that way, God? What if we operated that way? What a testimony it would be to your glory and your power and your grace. So we pray that you would do it. You would make us people like that. And we pray, God, we'll pray now as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.